The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Please open to Matthew chapter 12. We have been studying the book of Matthew now. I think we're about 100 sermons in, and we are looking at frequently the Pharisees. These men keep coming up over and over again. These men were a constant menace to Jesus. And initially when we met them, their opposition was more subtle. It was underneath the surface. And as we've been progressing through our study of this book, their opposition has been growing. And we're going to see today that this opposition erupts into utter hatred, a hatred that is sufficient to want to kill our Savior. These men are hypocrites. These men are religious legalists. And their hearts are not for the Lord. They profess to know God, but in reality, their hearts are far from Him. They are solely interested in fulfilling some external conformity to their man-made traditions. That's all they're interested in. They don't want your heart. They're not interested in heart transformation. They simply want their followers to abide by their standards and their man-made traditions. They are man-pleasers. They care most about what people think of them. They are tribalists, building their own kingdom. They are self-sufficient, thinking they have no need of a Savior, no need for forgiveness, no need of redemption. They think they're fine just the way they are. They are externalists. They are only concerned about religious rituals and outward conformity to their traditions. They're hypocrites. The word in Greek is hypokrites, which means an actor. A hypokrites, or a hypocrite, was someone who wore a mask. It was someone who pretended to be what they're not. They would walk around saying they know God. They would walk around saying they know how to get to God. They would walk around telling people in their own eyes how you get to heaven, and it was all bankrupt. It led nowhere except to hell. This is the danger of hypocrisy. Hypocrites are those who try to disguise their true identity. They say one thing, but their actions prove something else. Someone has well said that a hypocrite is one who has God on their tongue and the world in their hearts. Hypocrisy is deadly. Listen to Michael Reeves. I've been reading a little book this week called Evangelical Pharisees, and this is what he says. He says, it's usually easy to spot brazen sins such as murder, adultery, and theft, but hypocrisy by its very nature is a pretense, making it hard to detect. Hypocrisy does not want to be identified for what it is. It poses and deceives to avoid discovery. The hypocrite is very often an exceedingly neat imitation of the Christian, said Charles Spurgeon. To the common observer, he is so good a counterfeit that he entirely escapes suspicion. Like leaven or yeast in dough, hypocrisy is transformative in its power, but almost completely imperceptible. And he's right on. Hypocrisy is deadly. It's deadly because it's imperceptible. You think you're on your way to heaven when in fact you've essentially deceived yourself and those around you. And that's what makes hypocrisy such a horrific thing. They professed to know God, but they were actually children of Satan. And no wonder Jesus calls them blind guides. He uses this term frequently over in Matthew 23. We'll get there someday. Matthew 23, he calls them blind guides over and over again. Matthew 23:16, woe to you blind guides. Matthew 23:17, you fools and blind men. He doesn't mince his word. He tells them what they were. You think you're leading people, but you're blind yourself. Spiritually dead, unable to get themselves or anyone else to God. But it's interesting. Beyond that, there's more things that you need to know about them. They were loveless people. They hated people. They did not love people at all. They were oppressive. They were merciless. They were cruel. And they were hard-hearted people. They did not really love people at all. And it makes sense that that's the case, because who did they belong to? They belong to Satan. And Satan, according to John 8, verse 44, is a murderer from the beginning. Satan doesn't love people. Satan hates people. Satan wants to destroy people. Satan wants to kill people because he's a murderer and a liar. And those who belong to him, like the Pharisees and like all hypocrites, they also hate people. They're judgmental. They're cold. They're quick to condemn others who don't measure up to their standards. Listen once again to Michael Reeves. He says, seeing God is only conditionally loving, they did not perceive the sheer loveliness and benevolence of God. Thus, they did not heartily love him, but sought to serve him with a joyless duty. Copying the God they thought they saw in Scripture, they then treated others with merciless harshness and self-concerned lovelessness. This is where religious legalism always leads. It's compassionless. It's heartless. It's cold. It's judgmental. It's mean. It's hard-hearted. It doesn't love people. It takes advantage of people. This is what people who are trapped in hypocritical religion do. They're just checking boxes. They're just going through the rituals. They're just going to the routines. They don't love people. They use people for their own purposes. This is the danger of legalism. This is the danger of a religion without Christ. And we're going to see that this morning as we come to Matthew 12, verses 9 to 14. If you were here last week, you remember that in verses 1 to 8, we have a Sabbath controversy. Jesus has been with his disciples, and they do something that incites the ire of the Pharisees. Now we come to verses 9 to 14, and it's another Sabbath controversy. It's a sequel. Follow along as I read these verses. Matthew 12, starting in verse 9. Departing from there, he, Jesus, went into their synagogue. And a man was there whose hand was withered, and they questioned Jesus, asking, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. And he said to them, "What man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. It's a shocking text. You remember last week we said that there was a Sabbath controversy, verses 1 to 8. Jesus had been walking with his disciples, and they were walking along the fields. They became hungry, and his disciples reached out their hands and started pulling some grain off of the fields, which was totally allowed within the Old Testament law. And the Pharisees who were watching this said, "You're all Sabbath breakers. You're all breaking the law." And so Jesus responds to this in verses 3 to 8, and he gives three illustrations to prove that that wasn't the case at all. Notice verses 3 and 4, he went back to when David ate of the consecrated bread. He technically broke the law, but out of necessity, he was hungry, and it was totally legitimate for him to eat that bread. Illustration number 2 comes in verses 5 and 6, an illustration from the priests who worked on the Sabbath. You go to the temple in that day, someone's working, someone's taking your sacrifice. The priests were working on the Sabbath, technically breaking the law, and yet there was an exception made for them because temple work overrode the sanctity of the Sabbath. In other words, there's no problem here. Then verse 7, notice it says in verse 7, but if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. Jesus says, you should have known the Old Testament. You know the word. You know Hosea 6:6, which says, I'm more interested in a compassionate heart than I am your empty sacrifices. So there's this Sabbath controversy that erupts. Oh, and by the way, he says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, verse 8, for the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus gets to dictate what happens on the Sabbath because he's sovereign over it. Well, all of that ignites the anger of the Pharisees. And as we come to our text this morning, we find another incident involving the Sabbath, another situation involving the seventh day of the week that just brings out their hatred against Jesus Christ. And it shows us just once again how spiritually ignorant, blind, and dead these hypocrites were. By way of implication, it's going to force us to ask ourselves a question. And the question is this. Do you care more about your religious rituals? Or do you love people? Do you care more about checking off your boxes, going to church, doing the religious thing, thinking that you're right with God because you're doing all of these religious practices, and yet you're missing the heart of Christ and not loving the people he's put in your life? We have to ask ourselves these questions as we see Jesus showing us the very opposite of these hard-hearted, compassionless, heartless Jewish leaders. We see in Jesus a heart of compassion. He values people over religious rituals. And so what about you? Are you more interested in your religious practices so you can feel good about yourself, or does your religion manifest itself in true religion, which loves other people? 3 points I want to give you as we walk through this text, and I think you'll see this message come out very loud and clear. Point number one is the deliberate setup. This is a setup, the deliberate setup. The Pharisees knew exactly what they were doing in this Sabbath controversy. You can see it, verse 9 and 10. Departing from there, Jesus went into their synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered, and they questioned Jesus, asking, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him? Sabbath controversy number one is barely over. We just saw that in the previous verses. It's barely done, and now Jesus is walking into Sabbath controversy number two. The way Matthew writes it, it sounds like he goes right from one to the other. Luke, the way he records it, indicates that this was another Sabbath, a different Sabbath. But regardless, the principle is still the same. He moves from one Sabbath controversy to another. And notice verse 9, he departs from there and he went into their synagogue. This was their place of worship. Once the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, there was no place to go and offer sacrifices anymore. So with that destruction, there were synagogues that sprouted up around the nation of Israel. And so every town, every village you would go to, you would find there a synagogue. It was the place of worship. It's where you would go to pray. It's where you would go to hear the word read, the Old Testament. It's where you would go to hear someone teach. And so Jesus is walking into the synagogue in the local place where they're at. It doesn't tell us where they are, but he goes into the synagogue, and we know that this was his custom. Don't turn there, but listen to Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 20. It says, he came to Nazareth, and when he had been brought up, as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. Luke chapter 4 tells us that this was Jesus' custom. He would normally go into the Sabbath on, or into the synagogue on the Sabbath. And it tells us he stands up to read from the Old Testament, particularly the book of Isaiah. Verse 20 says he closes it. He gives it back to the attendant. He sits down and all eyes are fixed on him. Prayer, reading, teaching. It's what happened every synagogue, in every synagogue, in every Sabbath. Jesus is no exception. He goes into this synagogue, a place where the people of God were to meet for worship. And the Pharisees are turning this place into a place for wickedness. They're trying to trap him. The very place that was meant to be a place of worship, to engage in the extolling of the God and King of Israel, the place where the people would be taught and equipped and trained, where they would be instructed in the scriptures, that very location now has become a place for the Pharisees to employ their schemes and their strategies in opposition to Jesus. Horrific. The transition that's taken place from a place of worship to a place of wickedness. I was thinking how sad this was, and then it got me thinking how sad it is when that happens today. The church is not a building. The church is an assembly of people. You're the church. We're the church. The church is people. And yet there are places of worship that are what were once reserved for the worship of the one true and living God. And now they've been turned into places that actually dishonor God. You can drive downtown. You can see some of them. Buildings where sounds of praise used to echo forth, where words of worship were given and those scriptures were taught. Now just a shell of a building used to advance the wicked schemes of man. Instead of being a place for exaltation and equipping and evangelism, a place of worship, work, and witness, now these places have become a mockery of all that stands for Jesus Christ, a place where Christ is not welcome, a place where his word is not welcome. It's no different. We're watching the same thing happen today as was happening in that day. This is what man-made religion does. It always leads away from Christ. It always leads away from a right understanding of his word. It always leads to bankrupt, human, man-made religion that has no ability to save anybody. So this is what's happening. Jesus goes into the synagogue. The Pharisees are there, waiting to pounce. And they've turned this place into a place of wickedness. Look at verse 10. And a man was there whose hand was withered. It was a handicapped man. We don't know how his hand got this way. We don't have that information. Perhaps he was born this way, or perhaps he had an accident that made it this way. We're not told what happened. Luke does tell us it was his right hand. His right hand was withered, and the word withered in the original Xerox means dry. Here it's used metaphorically of a shriveled up hand. It had been deformed somehow. It had withered up. It had shrunken. It was immobile. Essentially, it was deformed. It was paralyzed. Something happened to this man's right hand. It was all twisted and the muscles were atrophied around it. It was non-functional. Before Jesus could even speak to this man, before this man could even speak to Jesus, the Pharisees are in Christ's face with a question. Verse 10. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? They already know the answer to the question. This is a setup. This is a sting operation. This is an attempt to snare Jesus. They're not looking for information. They're not trying to engage in an academic dialogue with him. They're not trying to just have this kind of conversation back and forth and learn. No, they're not interested in any of that. This is nothing short of a trap. They know the answer to that question. They know what they're doing. They're setting Jesus up, and they've put in place their own man-made traditions that, according to their system, would make it illegal, but it's not found in the Old Testament. So there is no problem here, but they're not operating on the basis of the right interpretation of the Old Testament. They've established their own system. And you remember, we said last week that there were a list of things that you couldn't do on the Sabbath. They put together a list of 39 categories you couldn't reap. You couldn't thresh, you couldn't winnow, and that's what they thought the disciples were doing in the previous account. They thought they were taking grain, that's reaping. They thought they were threshing it by putting it in their hands. They thought they were winnowing it by blowing off the chaff and eating it. They thought these men were working and violating the Sabbath, and they see the same thing done right here. You couldn't heal on the Sabbath. You couldn't give medical treatment to someone on the Sabbath unless it was dire life and death circumstances. Because in their estimation, to give treatment to someone that was unnecessary to do on the Sabbath was work. And you couldn't do that. I was reading this week, you may be interested to know, they did allow for births on the Sabbath. I thought that's very gracious of them. You can have a baby on the Sabbath, because that's kind of hard to stop that process. Beyond that, unless it's life and death, you can't do anything. Notice this is not a life and death situation. It's a trap. They knew that healing a withered hand was not a matter of life and death, and the healing of a paralyzed hand could easily wait until tomorrow. And so in their estimation, if Jesus proceeds with this, they believe this is work done on the Sabbath, which is grounds for death in their system. You can see at the end of verse 10 exactly what their thought process is. Matthew tells us exactly what they're thinking. They ask the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Why? So that they might accuse him. That's what they're after. They want Jesus done. He's messing with their system. He's messing with their whole religiosity. They hate it. He's taking people away from them. He has to go. And so it's a trap. They're not looking for the truth. They're looking for a way to dispose of Jesus. Just imagine the scene. Jesus has walked in to the synagogue, encounters a man with a withered hand. The Pharisees ask the question. Luke actually tells us that Jesus asked the man to come forward and stand before them. So here it is. Jesus, the man, the Pharisees, is it lawful? You can almost picture this in your minds. As I said, they know the answer to their question. They know because they know that Jesus doesn't treat the Sabbath in accordance with their man-made traditions. They're trying to get him caught in a trap. So they've just seen from the previous scenario, as we looked at it last week, that Jesus has no regard for their standards of the Sabbath. And what's interesting to me, as they ask the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? They know he's going to heal. They know he has the power to do this. Now think about this. This is how blind they are. Here's the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, God in human flesh, in their presence. And they've seen him do all the miracles in Matthew 8 and 9. They've seen him raise people from the dead. They've seen him heal sick people. They've seen paralyzed limbs fixed. They've seen dead people rise. They've seen demons cast out of people. They've seen all that. They know he has the power to heal. This is Christ. The Messiah, he's here. And yet they're so blind that they can't see it. And yet it's a tacit admission of the deity of Christ on the part of the Pharisees. Is it lawful to heal? They know he's going to. They know he has the power to do so. And yet that's how spiritually dead and blind they are. In the face of clear evidence, in the face of the Messiah standing right before them with a full knowledge that he has the power to heal, they can't see it. This is what dead religion does. It blinds you. You can't see the glory of God in the face of Christ. You can't behold the beauty of the Savior. You can't see the majesty of Christ and run to him for forgiveness of your sins because you're blind to all of that by your own sin and wickedness. Interesting to me, they also admit his compassion. They've seen his compassion displayed previously. They've watched him do all those miracles. They've seen his heart for sick and hurting people. They've seen it played out. They've watched it played out. And this is a tacit admission of the fact that they know he's a compassionate Savior. He even alluded to this in the previous verses. Look at verse 7. Look up just a couple of verses. Remember last week we said that he said, if you had known what this means, I desire compassion, not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. Jesus already told them, God wants your heart. He wants you to be kind towards people. He wants you to be compassionate. He's not interested in your outward displays of religiosity when your heart towards people is so hard. They're unaffected by this. They're heartless, they're cold. They have no interest in this man standing right before them. Shriveled hand. He's probably unable to work because of it. He was destitute, probably poor, probably shamed. You know what people do in our culture and even that culture with people who have a physical deformity. Oftentimes there's mistreatment, there's mocking. This man certainly would have likely been the recipient of much of this. They were judgmental, they were harsh, they were merciless. He's standing right before them. No compassion. So just for a moment, I want you to see what religious legalism does. I want you to see what it turns you into. I want you to see what it does to your heart. I want you to see how cold it makes you towards other people, how unconcerned you are about the needs of others, and that it tends to make you use people. That's what they're doing. They're using this man to get to Jesus. They don't love him. They don't care for him. They're not interested in him. They're only interested in getting their agenda across, and Jesus disposed of because he's messing with their religious system. That's what legalism does. It blinds you to the needs of others. It makes you just check off your religious boxes with little interest in meeting the needs of anybody else. So, this is the deliberate setup. That's point number one. Point number two is the compassionate Savior. In contrast to that, in contrast to these compassionless, heartless, hard-hearted, hurtful, cruel Pharisees, there's Christ. This compassionate, tender, gracious Savior. Notice verse 11. Matthew writes, and he said to them, what man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? I love Jesus, what he does here. If you study the New Testament, particularly the Gospels, you'll see that when someone asks Jesus a question, he'll often ask them a question back. And he does that right here. So they ask him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Verse 11, he says, what man is there out there Who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? He's creating a scenario in their minds that they would have understood. You're in that day living in an agrarian culture. There were sheep all over the hills. They understood this. If a sheep needed to be rescued on the Sabbath, they would have no problems with that. They even had in one of their laws a statement that said it was permissible to rescue an animal on the Sabbath. They actually took very good care of their animals. The Jews had a high regard and showed great care for their animals. And so they would have believed that the relief of an animal that was suffering would have been able to override any Sabbath regulation. They would have had no problem with that. Of course you can go help that little sheep. Pull him out of the pit. Relieve his suffering. Get him out. Get him back into the fold. Get him back under the care of the shepherd. They would have no trouble with this. Look at verse 12. Look how wise Jesus is. How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Don't you love this? He's boxed them in. So Pharisees, what would you do if you have a sheep, falls in a pit, is going to die if you don't rescue that pit, and it's the Sabbath day, what are you going to do? And of course, all of them would have clearly understood the analogy and the actual real world scenario. They would have understood this. This was a necessary action, even if it was the Sabbath, to rescue that little animal. And now Jesus then poses the question back to them, how much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? You see, it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. You have no trouble rescuing a little lamb out of a pit on the Sabbath, so then you should have no trouble with me healing a man on the Sabbath, because people are more valuable than animals. Do we not understand this today? Sheep are not as important as a person. People are always more important than animals, and that's because they're made in God's image. Nothing could be said of that of the animal kingdom. Animals are not made in God's image. People are made in God's image. So people are always more valuable than animals. And by the way, can I just state the obvious? We live in a culture that has, in many cases, flipped that on its head. You realize we're living in an age where, in many cases, animals have more rights than humans. I'm not saying you should mistreat your animals, but at the same time, let's just acknowledge that we live in a culture that is increasingly devaluing human life. Old people get sick, you become a strain on society. Let's just provide euthanasia for them. Newborn babes who are not wanted, just abort them. Get rid of them because they're not wanted in the first place. And we've had lawmakers in our country go as far as to say if a baby survives an abortion, you should let it die. This is heinous. In some cases, whales have more right in this world than people do. Jesus is so clear here. People are more valuable than animals. There's an order, there's a hierarchy, and people always have more value than anything in the animal kingdom. And even the Pharisees had to admit that. And so you can see Jesus' point. The point is, showing mercy is always right. It's always right. It's always right to do good on the Sabbath. That's verse 12. It's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees should have known this. They knew the Old Testament. Let me remind you of Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. These so-called experts in the Old Testament should have known that verse. You see what Jesus is doing? He's confronting their hard-heartedness. He's confronting their externalism. He's confronting their religiosity. He's confronting the fact that they have more interest in animals than this poor, crippled man in their presence. One writer says, in practice, the Pharisees treated other men with less respect than they treated their animals because in their hearts they did not respect, much less love their fellow men, including their own fellow Jews. They contemptuously subjugated human life and welfare to religious tradition. That's tragic. They're more interested in human, man-made religious traditions than they are human souls. So they pose the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Jesus poses them a question, what man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? Then Jesus says with clarification, how much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? And you know how the Pharisees responded? They had nothing to say. Listen to Mark 3:4, the parallel passage, and he said to them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? But they kept silent. What are you going to say? He's right. They couldn't respond. They had nothing to say. They should have admitted they were wrong. In this moment, as he confronts them and challenges them and shows them their bankrupt system and their cold, dead hearts, they should have admitted they were wrong. They should have challenged. They should have challenged them. They should have seen themselves for what they were. They should have repented. They should have seen just how empty their system was and how callous their hearts were and how it was all just ritualistic hypocrisy. They should have had a humble heart. They should have seen Christ as the Savior. They should have cried out for mercy. They should have run to Christ. They should have seen their need for a new heart. They'd just been lovingly taught by the Savior. And their hearts should have responded. And you know what they did? Not only could they say nothing, Luke 6:11 says they were filled with rage. This infuriated them. How dare you mess with our system? And their response is literal, infuriated rage. So again, imagine the scene. It's Jesus, the man with the withered hand. He hasn't even said anything yet. The Pharisees have posed the question. Jesus has responded, and it's a tense moment. William Hendrickson says, with bated breath, the rest of the people also are watching, wondering what will happen now. The atmosphere in the synagogue is surcharged with uneasiness on the one hand, expectancy on the other. And the man with the withered hand is still standing there in full view of the audience. How does Jesus respond? Listen to Mark 3:5, the parallel passage over there. It says, after looking around at them with anger and grieved at their hardness of heart, Jesus peers into their hearts. He sees what's inside. He knows them internally. He knows exactly what they're thinking. He knows the anger that is raging inside of them. And he, in response, looks at them with righteous indignation. He is mad, appropriately mad, as he sees the wickedness of what human man-made religion does to the heart. This is righteous anger. This is like what compelled Jesus to make a whip and drive the money changers out of the temple in Jerusalem. This is the same rage. It's the same righteous indignation. So what does he do? Look at verse 13. He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out. And it was restored to normal like the other. Don't you love that? In an instant. He didn't even touch the man. In fact, all he said was, "Put out your hand." And in an instant, wouldn't you have loved to have seen this? In an instant, that shriveled up, deformed, paralyzed hand goes back to normal. Instantaneously, completely, it's as healthy as the left hand. No checkups needed. No post-surgical visits. No physical therapy. This thing is as good as new. So, go back to the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? There's your answer. Of course it is. It's always right to do good on the Sabbath. It's always right to be merciful to people. And this all proves that Jesus' interpretation of the Sabbath is correct. And their interpretation of the Sabbath is entirely wrong. And again, you have an opportunity. They have an opportunity. They are witnessing with their own eyes this supernatural, miraculous display of power as a paralyzed, deformed hand goes back to fully normal. They watch it in their presence. They're feet away from it. They see it happen. And it should have been an opportunity for them to worship and praise the Savior, to give him the glory that he is due, to turn their lives over to him, to repent of their sin, to be weary of their own self-righteousness. But that doesn't happen. Beloved, this is what legalism does to your heart. This is what your own attempts, listen carefully, this is what your own attempts do to your heart. Your own attempts to get to God. This is what happens to you when you try to make yourself acceptable to holy God, when you try to work your way to heaven, when you try to engage in religious activity, checking off your religious boxes, when you engage in that type of religious practice, you are actually condemning yourself and you are making your heart harder toward the people that God has put in your life. And in contrast to that, here's Jesus, the compassionate Savior, showing what true religion really looks like. You can know you're saved by assessing your heart for others. Do you love people? The people that God has put in your life, do you love them? You say they're really hard, they're not saved, they're difficult, they're maybe the most difficult person in my life. Do you love them? Because true religion always results in compassion for others. What about your fellow believers? What about people you're sitting next to? What about fellow believers in your life that you know of? Does it give you a love for them? Do you love to be with God's people? Do you love to be with the assembly of the saints? Do you love the fellowship with the church? Do you love your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? This is what true religion does. 1 John 4:7-8, "Beloved, let us love one another, For love is from God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Compassion and love for others is a distinguishing mark of true religion. And indifference and hatred and compassionless response to people is always a mark of man-made traditions. So can I ask you, which are you? What characterizes you? As you evaluate your own heart, as you look at your own life, do you know Christ? Does that manifest itself in a love and a compassion for others? Or do you tend to be quite indifferent, maybe even unkind, hard-hearted toward other people? So number one, the deliberate setup. Number two, the compassionate savior. Number three, the murderous response. The murderous response. Look at verse 14. But in the face of Jesus' compassion, in the face of this display of power, in the face of him showing utter mercy to this destitute, crippled man, the Pharisees went out and they conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. They went out and they meet up together. They have a little huddle. And they start talking amongst themselves. What are we going to do with this Jesus? End of verse 14 says they needed to destroy him. Apollumi, where we get our word Apollyon. It's a name for Satan. Satan is Apollyon. He's the destroyer. This is what they wanted to do. They wanted to eliminate Jesus. They wanted to destroy him. They wanted to ruin him. They wanted to demolish him. They wanted to cause him to cease to be a threat and a menace to their system. Now let that sink in. This is their response to Jesus' compassion. This is their response to another miracle. This is their response to another display of Christ's messiahship. This is another response to their rejection of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so they say, we need to destroy him. They believe he's breaking the law. They believe that he's offending a holy God, which he wasn't. He was just breaking their system that they had put in place. So they're slaves to their own traditions, and they would not accept that Jesus was undermining their authority, and this is why they had to get rid of him. Leon Morris says this: their opposition was so bitter that nothing less than death for Jesus would satisfy them. A curious reaction to a miracle of healing, even if it was done on the Sabbath, and it was a curious action for men who were so keen on keeping the Sabbath lawfully. But of course, what Jesus did called into question their understanding of the law of God and thus their whole theological position. If his popularity led people to follow him in this, then their leadership was threatened and they could lose everything. So more was at stake than the health of an unknown cripple. He's a threat to their very existence. He's a threat to their system. And so he had to die. And so you can see the wheels set in motion, which will culminate in the cross. Friends, this is what religion does to you that is not true religion. One writer has said that legalism is the implacable enemy of grace. Human religion will never rescue you. Man-made traditions will never save you. Your own feeble attempts to work your way to God will never make you acceptable enough for him to embrace you and welcome you into heaven. None of that will rescue you from your sins. it will, on the opposite, it will make you odious to a holy God because you're trying to earn his favor, and it will typically make you use people for your own purposes. And in contrast, there's Christ, a compassionate Savior, tender, merciful, gracious, kind, soft-hearted. And he will transform your heart. He will give you a new heart. He will open your eyes so that you're not spiritually blind. He will give you a love for himself and a love for people. And most importantly, he will take you to be with himself in heaven forever. So what are you pursuing? Man-made religion that leads to death and a compassionless heart for people, or have you embraced Christ, who alone can rescue you from God's wrath and give you a heart for others? Let's pray. Lord, we see here a stark contrast. A stark contrast between dead religion, hard hearts, and that of a Savior who was able to rescue sinners, bring them to himself, transform them from the inside out, and give them a heart for others. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to be like Christ. And I pray that if there's any here today who are seeking their acceptance before you because of their own traditions and rituals, Lord, let them see the futility of that. And let them see that it leads to where this led for the Pharisees. And open their eyes, replace their heart of stone with a heart of flesh, and let them see the glory of God in the face of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.